Let us now turn our attention to the Gospel of John, the 6th chapter. John chapter 6, verses 60 through 71. Beginning to read with verse 60, hear now the word of the Lord. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, "Therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" But Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. May the Lord bless this reading to our good understanding. I think there are at least a dozen or two sermons in this text. As we've been going through this 6th chapter, we have surmised that this chapter is filled with a number of sermons that Jesus was preaching. So that as you go through, you basically have highlights or note points. When I do a sermon, I have certain points that I want to reach and make as I look at the sermon. And that's basically what you have in this chapter. And so it's exciting to go through and to compare the different points and to see how our Lord would apply these things. And he could have preached for some hours on the text that we have before us this morning, going hither and yon, here and there, you know, with this point or that point. Now, I'm going to try to unify it and summarize it with one thought, and that is the title, Jesus the Loser, because the most significant point that we see here is that people begin to turn away from Christ. That people begin to turn their backs upon him. That they, as they look at Christ, as they think of him, as they listen to him, they begin to find fault with him. And I would ask you, is that not an amazing thing? Is that not something that should astound us? I'm sure that all of us in our naivete would say, oh, if Jesus would come into our church this morning, and we can think of churches here of 1,000 or 2 or 10,000 people, vast numbers of people. Oh, if Jesus would come into our church this morning, would he not unify us all? Would his preaching not unite us? Would we not be like a mighty army marching out of the sanctuary, filled with the thoughts of God, with a clarity of mind and purpose, these kinds of things. That might be our thought. That probably would be our wish. And yet, here we have our Lord Jesus before the people. He's preaching and teaching. He's in the flesh. You can't have any more of Jesus than the people had then. And yet, his presence divides rather than unify. His words confuse certain numbers rather than clarify. He preaches. He preaches as good as you can preach. Was George Whitefield a better preacher than Jesus Christ? No. Was Charles Hayden Spurgeon a better preacher than Jesus Christ? Did he make his points more clearly, more forcefully, more cogently, more compellingly? No! Samuel Rutherford, whoever you might bring to the fore, were they better preachers than this Jesus? No. And yet, though his messages were filled with clarity and purpose and understanding, there were people who left there and said, he's not the man for us. He doesn't do this well. He doesn't make sense. He preaches above our heads. Woe be to those who find fault in the Church of Jesus Christ. It may just be you. It may not be the preacher. Not may be. As I said, we are earthen vessels. But in my estimation, as I have lived and observed, I find that it is often the best preachers who have had the most trouble and the most difficulty. Meaning that this is not all a matter of what you see. What you see is what you get. No. Oftentimes, when it comes to the Church of Christ and when it comes to the gospel and the kingdom, it's what you don't see that what you get. And that's what we find here in this passage. So that's the unifying theme that I want to look at. I want to consider, even as I read through this text just a moment ago, my mind was going this way and that way. Oh, I'd like to preach on that. Oh, I'd like to preach on that. I can see this theme or that theme running throughout the Scripture. So, but you just have to limit yourself, you know. You visitors that are with us this morning, if I went off for 4 or 5 hours, which I might be able to do on this text, I'm sure that you'd take an evil report of me back with you. We only have so much wherewithal in our minds and our hearts to endure. So let us look at this. Now, the first thing I want to look at here is the fact of the false perception. Because we do see here that there is a false perception about Jesus that then leads to these people thinking that he's a loser. I use this common language, but we live in a day of celebrityism, and we live in a day where a LeBron James, I don't know if you follow professional basketball or not, but they're having their tournament right now, and LeBron James is probably the brightest star of all of those in the NBA right now, if not close to it. And if he has a bad game, there will be hundreds and probably thousands of people that will say, ruminate about that the next day. What a loser. And then if his team wins the championship, these same people will idolize him. He's a god. Oh, are we not prone to go either this way or that way? So radically and so quickly today. We are so fickle as a people. And this is what we see here with Christ. Now, they found false perceptions about our Lord. We see in verse 60, he's been preaching a message very much akin to Calvinism, to some of the great themes of Calvinism in the 6th chapter. And not unsurprisingly, it says in verse 60, therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying, who can understand it? There are those, so many, the majority probably of evangelicals today recoil whenever we speak more about God or the doctrine of God or the sovereignty of God or the greatness of God. When we focus more upon the Lord than we focus on men, when we focus more upon the powers of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost rather than the powers of men, it just seems to irritate people. And so it did in Jesus' day. Now, the immediate thing that preceded our text was verse 58. Although in 59 it says, these things, plural, he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. So it may be the plurality, I tend to go in that direction, it may be the plurality of things that he has been saying here in chapter 6 that have irritated the people, but it would seem that verse 58 summarizes rather well the immediate irritant to his disciples. It says, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying, who can understand it? Well, what was the hard saying? Verse 58, Jesus said, "This is the bread," he was pointing to himself, "that came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead, he who eats this bread will live forever." So there's a number of things here. Christ had been pointing to himself more and more and more. He said, "I am the bread of life." And then he was comparing himself to the manna in the wilderness. He was saying he was better bread than that. Now the people of Israel celebrated the idea of the manna in the wilderness. They told stories about how God had provided for them and how this was a wonderful thing. How it was a symbol, a token of God's love of them. How God loved the children of Israel. And how all you had to do was be a children of Israel and you were beloved by God. You didn't have to believe in Him. All you had to do was be a biological child of God and you were home safe. If Abraham was your father genetically, then you were in like Flint. Well, Jesus came to dispute this, and he points out that the same people that ate the manna in the wilderness, they literally died. In other words, manna, as wonderful as it was not the cure-all for death. Many of them died even worse in rebellion. But even if you take out the rebellion, they at least died. The issue was not fully resolved. But now Christ says, "I am the bread of life. He who eats of me, he who eats my body and drinks my blood." And this had kind of gotten the Jews upset. They didn't like the graphic picture there. It rankled of cannibalism. But of course, our Lord was not speaking literally. He was speaking figuratively. He was not saying he wanted them to eat his literal flesh so that they could be cannibals. He was saying he wanted them to eat and partake of his life, that which he came to do. And what were the two things that were the most significant about what he did? He came to live righteously so that we might have the righteousness of his record. And then he came to die for our sins. That is what we need to eat and drink of Christ. And if we do, we will have eternal life. If we don't, if we simply eat the manna of the wilderness and not in faith, you see, the people that ate the manna in faith, they would live eternally someday. But only if the Messiah came. And now the Messiah has come, so the manna was not sufficient. The manna simply pointed to the sufficiency of Christ as he came, and now he's come, and these same Jews were going to spurn him. They were going to reject him. They were not going to behold his message. And so he says, this is the bread which, pointing to himself, this is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. See, they didn't like that kind of talk. They didn't like him making a distinction between the old bread and the new bread and between death and life. But he's saying, you must come to me in order to have eternal life. You must eat of me. You must eat my bread that I provide. And what do I provide? I provide a way for you to make God happy about you. If you have all of my good works in your life, in your account, God will be happy with you. And if you don't have all of those bad things in your life, all of those sins in your life, then God will be happy with you. You can't have either one of them, you see. Or you can't live without either ministry of Christ. You cannot have the bad deeds of your own life, the want of righteousness. The Lord has said, thou must love me with all of thy heart and soul and mind. Which one of us has loved him for even a second of our lives with everything that is there? I haven't loved Jesus, I haven't loved the Father, I haven't loved the Spirit for even one single second of my life with all that is in me. That's why I need Christ. He did that. I must have Christ or I die. And that's what Christ came to give to the people of that day. He came to wipe away the sins in their life and give them his life of righteousness. That's why he is the bread of life. But they didn't like that. You see, the Jews at this time had committed the mental mistake of tribalism. And brothers and sisters, we are slipping back into that today in modern America and in the West. Tribalism is an ancient tendency. It is one of the great alternatives to Christianity. Tribalism simply teaches that you are great if you are part of our tribe. If you are a Frank, or if you are a Gaul, or if you are part of the Sioux Nation, or in this area of the country, the Lakota. Some of the high schools are named Lakota. Lakota High School, that was one of the sub-tribes of the Sioux. So evidently the Sioux came this far east at one time and then spread out to the west. But if you believe in tribalism, then what is good is good for the tribe. If the tribe is happy, then that's good. If you're a Cree or an Arapaho and you attack the Sioux, then you're bad. Why? Because that's the wrong tribe. But of course, tribalism breaks down because it's a total chaos. There's no real good or evil above everything. Now, we're falling back into that today. We're establishing all these different tribes in America. Instead of there being one covenant people who are under the truth of the Lord, and where goodness and evil is established by the Lord, we're arguing that you can be homosexual, you can be part of that tribe, and that's just great. And you can't criticize that. Or you can be a part of the world of gambling, and that's all right. So just everybody does their own thing. There's different tribes here and there. And the one tribe that they seem prejudiced about today is the Christian tribe. Tribalism just doesn't hack it in the end. And it doesn't hack it whether you're talking about the Sioux Nation or the Cree or the Lakota or the Jews. In this case, the Jews consider themselves this great tribe of people, and all you had to do was be part of the Jewish tribe and you'd be all right. Well, Jesus came preaching, no, unless you were a pleasure to the Father, unless you could please God, unless you had the true sacrifice, unless you had the true circumcision, you were not going to be acceptable in the end. And they did not like that. They didn't like to hear that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were dead, that they were not sufficient unto what God expected or demanded. And so it says in verse 60, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" Verse 61 says, when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained. Think about that. His disciples complained. It's not the outsiders, but it was his disciples. It was the people who were going to his church. They complained about this. He said to them, "Does this offend you? Does this really offend you?" I love the character of Jesus as it comes out in such examples. Many of us are prone to being closed personalities. When things disturb us, we just tuck them away. We never show it on the outside of our lives. We think it's sort of a Germanic tribal custom, to just take these things in and keep them there. You lay them in a secret compartment. There may be a day where it comes out. You'll wait and then you'll stab somebody in the back when you get your chance. But you pretend on the outside that everything is okay. Jesus is not like that, you see. He says to his disciples, "Does this offend you?" I love the vulnerability of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's so ready to enter into a discussion with others, even those who hold him in contempt. Those who find a complaint about him. He's just so honest. He's so open. He's so sincere. "Does this offend you?" And then he responds to them, "What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before?" Now they already were somewhat offended, many of them, at how Jesus was calling attention to himself. Now he says to them, "What would you do if you saw me translated up above to where I was before?" See, he was working here on good Trinitarian theology. the unity of the Son with the Father and the Spirit as three equal persons of the Godhead. And in his incarnation, he came from the Godhead. He was very God of very God, came to the earth in the flesh, and manifested his true personhood. That is, this person that was fully God and fully man, named Jesus, born of a woman, yet also of the Spirit of God. An amazingly mysterious person, to be sure. But nonetheless, this is the man that was standing before them. Or the man and God who was standing before them, the Christ. This unity of deity and humanity in one person. He could have done this. Now, this is this is where you could go off on a sermon on that right now and just talk about how Christ was all of this standing before them. But he was. And yet he holds back. He does not manifest all of his divine power or all of his capacity to show them that he was the Christ. He continues to stand before them as a mere man, appearing as a mere man. Now, he was truly man, but he wasn't mere man. He wasn't only man. He was also the divine Son of God. And he could have ascended on high immediately at that point in glory and simply overwhelmed them with the divine presence, as he did his disciples in the Transfiguration. But he holds back and he warns them in verse 63. He said, "As it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing." They were, as Israelites, they were depending upon the flesh. The tribe, Israel, being sons and daughters of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But Jesus said, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life." Oh, I could preach a sermon on that. How wonderful. We could talk about preaching. We could talk about the Word of God. We could talk about the Holy Spirit. But Jesus is pointing to the fact that they have had a false perception, and that now he is arguing that the source of that false perception is the flesh. So they think Jesus is a loser. Where did that come from? It came, or they think that Jesus is a loser. First of all, we see that they were thinking that. Secondly, we see the source of it. The source comes from the flesh. And we can compare the flesh with the Spirit. The flesh teaches us certain things. The flesh lets our minds go in certain directions. The flesh was teaching them that Jesus was not the Christ, that he was just a guy who was self-deluded and had these false views of theology. The question is, who was right? Who was right? Well, our Lord Jesus says here that the source of truth and error is the Spirit. And unless the Spirit changes a person's heart, they will wander off. It's like planets in a solar system. And without the control, without the Lord reeling them in, keeping them in their planetary alignment, they will just spin out into the vastness and the nothingness of empty space. Everything ultimately is dependent upon the Spirit of God. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. We could have a whole sermon on that, which is the essence of the debate between Calvinism, Augustinianism, and the other alternatives like Pelagianism and Arminianism. The words that I speak to you are spirit in their life. Jesus was pleading with them at this time. Hear the word. I'm preaching to you the word. Hear the word. Hear what I'm saying. Don't just be offended or run off. See, that's what Jesus would do. He would preach the word, but then he would not control how those words were caught by the mind and the hearing of the individual person. Jesus said he spoke in parables sometimes so that those who heard would not hear. Those who would see would not see. Our Lord Jesus, even as he was preaching, he knew that there were people there that would never respond. But their guilt would only be compounded by their hearing him and then not responding. And so he goes on to explain this. He says in verse 64, "But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. You see, he knew who the Spirit was going to possess and redeem and help, and who the Spirit was going to let go in their own hard-heartedness. Oh, brothers and sisters, when we have a sense of what we want to do, when we have a sense that we are upset with the church, upset with Christ, that is something to be weary of and warned of. Because that is simply your own flesh crying out that you might go in the way that you want to go. Cry out rather for the Spirit of Christ, that the Spirit of Christ might rein you in like reins on a horse. We of our own natures will run and run away from the light. But Christ and the Spirit are able to rein us in and give us new hearts and new life so that we will hear these words of Christ and instead of taking offense at them, we will respond to them. Christ will change our hearts of stone to hearts of flesh. And we can overcome by grace. In verse 65 and 66 we see this. Jesus said, "Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me. That no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." See, the Father grants this, and then the Son goes and dies for these people and lives for these people. And then the Holy Spirit takes that work and begins to apply it to people's lives. We see that in Ephesians chapter 1. Jesus continued on, "From that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more." Can you imagine that? They not only thought he was a loser, but they continued to think he was a loser, and they continued to walk away. I just find that verse completely astounding. It was what we call the first Saturday night massacre. You know, the pastor is there and he's trying to do his best, and people get dissatisfied and they have a meeting on Saturday night and decide not to come back Sunday. First Saturday night massacre, but it was focused on the Lord Jesus. Jesus didn't throw up his hands though. He wasn't alarmed because he knew all of this. He knew that there was false perception. He knew the source of that false perception, and he knew the source of the true perception. So he says to them, "Do you also want to go away?" He says this to the 12. And a lovely verse 68. Simon Peter says to him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." I could preach a sermon on this. Oh Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Lovely. Peter said in verse 69, "Also we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Just like Matthew 16. Lovely. But that's the source. That's sourced that way because the Holy Spirit has come into 11 of the 12. And he clears that up in verse 71. He spoke... he says in verse 70, "Did I not choose you the 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. There are so many puzzles that need to be worked out in this life, whether we will be believers or whether we will be not, whether we will be part of the church of Christ or whether we will be sectarians and divide it and run and leave it. All these things need to be sorted out. And they will be sorted out in God's time. We have here, though, the amazing prognostication that in the Church of Christ that there would be a mixture of sheep and goats. It was so with the first 12. Will it not be so with us? And we must take our time and take our steps and walk our way through the pilgrimage of the visible church to find out in the end who is part of the invisible church. These things will be worked out in the end. Our Lord Jesus teaches us that these things were going on even when he was there. There were many people who thought he was a loser, but we know him as a winner, as our Lord, our Savior. "Oh Lord, to whom shall we go?" Peter said. "To whom else shall we go? There is no one else who can save us like he saves us. There is no one else who can sustain us like he sustains us. Thou dost have the words of eternal life." Do we not live on those words? Do we not depend upon those words? Do those words not sustain us? Are those words not the very breath that we breathe? Oh, Christ, be mine. Oh, Christ, be mine. Save me even unto the uttermost. Help my faith to be stayed upon Thee. Help me not to be like Judas, nor these others who left, who heard Thee and saw Thee and walked away. No, Thou art all that I need. Help me to be stayed upon Thee. Save me and keep me, O Jesus Christ. Our Father and our God, we pray that Thou wouldst open our eyes. And if Thou hast opened them, that Thou wouldst keep them open. Help us, O Lord, not to be lost. Help us not to be disciples for a season like Judas and then wander away. But help us to be disciples for eternity. Help us to live and eat this living bread that we might have eternal life. Help us to be stayed upon Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.